Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 13. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This morning we will continue with our unpacking of verse 13. We started to look at verse 13 last week, and we started to apply it to what had been said in verses 1 through 12. And now we would unpack it even further and unfold the truth in such a way that by God's grace we would see the glory of God. Before we start walking through our passage this morning, we need to be very careful, or we will fall into the same traps that those that make errors in Scripture, we will follow them in their error. In other words, God is declared glorious on every page of Scripture. And yet many places in Scripture, there are those who doubt, those that lie about him, those that come to false conclusions, those that stop following him, those that look at his deeds and say he's demon-possessed, those that look at him and say he is not who he said he was. And yet in that text, in the text of their denial, in that text of their lying, in that text of them turning away from following Christ, we should still worship. We can't let the sins of others, we can't let the lack of faith of others cause our faith not to see the glory that God placed in that scripture. If we do, then we think that that passage is really more about them than about God. Does God record in scripture the sinful acts of the world just to expose the sinful acts of the world? Or does God put the sinful acts of the world in Scripture to exalt his holiness, to exalt his glory, to exalt his beauty? And so as we unpack this text this morning, we don't want to assume because we see glory, everyone saw glory. Because if we do that, then our glory, our joy will rest upon the responses of others. But instead, we should be praying and asking God to show himself true in this scripture, to cause our minds and our hearts to be able to hear what he is saying in this text, even if the whole world doesn't believe. Because if you or if I are the only believers on this world, all this is still true. We can't let bad responses toward God cause us not to worship. And that's very important as we look at this text this morning. So let's start with verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Remember our passage last week? We are understanding that what Jesus heard was that Herod was proclaiming a lie, saying that this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Herod's understanding of Jesus and Jesus' ministry was based on human reasoning and not on faith, and therefore it was false and must be rejected. And yet, why does God give time and space for what Herod declared? Herod is declaring to the world, "This is John the Baptist." Say it the negative way, "This is not the Christ." Herod is declaring he has been raised from the dead. He's the reincarnate prophet. This is not the Son sent from the Father. He is saying these mighty miraculous powers at work in him because of the spirit of the dead have been riled up rather than it's the power and spirit of God. So Herod is making a declaration, and Herod needs to be seen as false, but we also need to see why God puts this in his scripture. Let's continue with verse 13. But when the crowds heard it, in other words, the crowds heard the lie, they followed him on foot from the towns. The crowds believed the lie and pursued Jesus as the great prophet who had been raised from the dead. They were pursuing Jesus not in a response to the truth sent from God, but in response to the lie being proclaimed by Herod. But we, by faith, must see that all that Jesus said and did was glorious and beautiful as he displayed the glory of God, even if the whole world rejects him. Our faith embraces Jesus based on the work and opinion of God, not man. Let me say that again. Our faith embraces Jesus based on the work and opinion of God, not man. As we walk through our text this morning, or any passage of Scripture for that matter, we must cry out by faith to God, "I want to see Jesus. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. Show me your Son." In other words, the revealed glory of God comes to the church in and by Jesus Christ, and in and by Jesus Christ alone. He is the revealed glory of God that God has sent to the world that the church is to look upon and worship. The world wants to show us a different Jesus. Satan wants to show us a different Jesus. And left to ourselves, we would believe the lies and settle for a different Jesus. It is only by the grace of God, by the power of God, that we by faith believe in Jesus, the Holy One of God. In other words, there is much talk in the world today about a Jesus. And many of the Jesus that are talked about in the world are Jesus that are made up by the opinions of man and made up in the minds of sinful man and made up into a false religion that lead the people astray. And yet there is a Jesus revealed in Scripture that is altogether lovely, that is altogether worthy of our worship and praise. And that's the Jesus we want to see this morning. Look at verse 14. When he went ashore, meaning Jesus, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. If our conclusion is correct, that these crowds are following for the wrong reason, which we will see further on in our text and other texts this morning, if they're following for the wrong reason, if they're coming for the wrong reason, what do we need to see in verse 14? That our God is a compassionate God, that our God is merciful. But as he displays his compassion, as he displays his mercy, if those who his compassion, his mercy is cast towards reject him, then we have to ask the question, was that mercy and was that compassion in vain? No. Because God is declaring this compassion and this mercy to you and to me this morning. In other words, if we leave this text in the past and we see Matthew writing about a historical event that happens, and we'll look in the Gospel of John how he explains what is taking place here, and we see this crowd later rejecting Jesus, was this mercy and compassion in vain? If we only leave his mercy and his compassion with the response of the world, we would have to say yes. But if our hearts this morning are pricked by the Spirit of God and by the truth of God, that your God and my God is a compassionate God, we will worship Him rightly. In other words, we will see our own flesh, our own sin, our own weakness run away from God, and yet we will at the same time, by faith, experience God's conquering grace to draw Him with cords of love to Himself. But as you sang, and I believe the Bible teaches, He doesn't just draw us close, He binds us to Himself. Because guess what? If He didn't bind us to Himself, we would be prone to wander, and we would wander. So in this passage, don't let the lie of whatever the response of this crowd is cause you not to see Christ. In other words, let their sin be their sin, but let the glory still shine. In other words, when you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school tomorrow, when you go to your neighbors tomorrow, and you tell them the glory of Jesus Christ, and they say, does His glory go down? Does the joy in your heart about Him go down? Does His worth become worthless because of their response? It shouldn't, but guess what? Because of the weakness of our flesh, when those insults come, we also are struck down. We need to be honest, like the psalmist. Why is my soul so downcast? Put your hope in God. In other words, the lie that's been portrayed in American Christianity is pray one prayer, do one act of faith, and then just wait for heaven. That's a lie. Yes, there is a crying out to be saved. Yes, there is a crying out by faith and repentance that happens in every single Christian. But it's to be an ongoing crying out. It's to be an ongoing clinging. It's to be an ongoing repentance. It's to be an ongoing trust. In other words, faith isn't just making a statement, I believe Jesus is. But faith says, I believe He's mine. That He's my King, my Savior. And if it wasn't for Him, I would perish. Now, can we talk in generalities and say that Christ died for the church and Christ died for the elect and Christ died for a larger group than just us? Of course we can. But if that faith doesn't make it personal, if we don't see our King speaking and walking on the pages of Scripture, then we're not seeing by faith. We're just reading history. So the first thing I want us to see is that this massive, needy crowd, take away their motives, take away their internal desires, because we can't see them, and just look at verse 14 and see that He had compassion on them and healed their sick. So we have a compassionate God, and we have a sovereign God who rules over sickness. Just because sickness exists doesn't mean that God is impotent, doesn't mean that He is powerless. Our God is compassionate and our God is sovereign over sickness. Matthew here exalts the actions of Jesus as merciful. Jesus does not simply have pity for them, but He sovereignly acts to remove their suffering. In other words, when we look at the world and our heart goes, oh, I feel bad for those people, and we do nothing, that's not compassion and that's not mercy. That's just pity. When we feel bad for somebody and no actions follow, that's just pity. But Matthew records here that Jesus is compassionate. In other words, He felt pity and then took actions to relieve their suffering. He healed their sick. He sovereignly acts to remove their suffering. But we must be clear, His primary goal in relieving their suffering was not simply to eradicate all sickness, but to display the glory of God. If we miss that in Scripture, if we miss when He heals the blind, if we miss when He heals the deaf and raises the dead and casts out leprosy, if we miss that the primary goal of that action is to glorify God, then we will be always looking for God to do another sign, another miracle, answer another prayer, and then I can believe on you, Lord. Just do one more thing, and then I'll follow you. Do one more thing, and then I'll know you're real. Do one more thing, and it never ends. But faith says, I believe God, And it's a credit to us as righteousness. In other words, God has spoken, Christ has come, Christ has lived, Christ has died, Christ has been raised to newness of life, Christ has ascended to the Father, and do you believe it? Or do you need another sign? Do you need another miracle to make it real? The greatest act of compassion by Jesus was to reveal the glory of God. Think about that. When we have pain, when we have suffering, we want God to take the suffering away. But sometimes when God takes the suffering away, we go back to play in the world. We go back to say, God, who? It's about me. But see, when God does do great acts of compassion and does lift the burdens and remove the suffering, which he does every single day, he does so primarily for his own glory. And what we need when our soul is downcast is not more stuff, but a better vision of God. Think about it. Stones are pounding upon Stephen's head. And what God gives him at that moment of stoning is not a helmet to withstand the stones, but a vision of heaven opening and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And so when we, by faith, see what Jesus does in this text, we should see Almighty God standing before the people and displaying the glory of God. He's not just a mere rabbi. He's not just a mere prophet. He's certainly not John the Baptist raised from the dead. And he's certainly not there to do tricks. He's there to do what the Father sent him to do. He said that. I only come to do the Father's will. I don't come to do my own will. I come simply and solely to do the Father's will. And then Jesus says, and I only can do what I see the Father doing. So we need to see perfection in what Jesus says and does. We need to see the glory of the Father in what Jesus says and does. And Paul says to the Corinthians, he says that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And yet he was spit on. Yet he was mocked. He was whacked with a stick and said, prophesy, O Christ, and tell us who hit you. See, do those scenes only leave in our mind a stain of the sinful world? Or do those scenes invoke a vision of this divine, humble man? This God-man who came to do for his church what the church couldn't do for itself. Look at verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, in case you didn't notice. And the day is now over, in case you didn't notice. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Mere men, commanding the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as if he's a fool. I've done it. How many times have we gone to the Lord in prayer and we speak to him as if he has no knowledge of our situation, no understanding of where we are, no understanding of how short the day is left or how short our time is left, or how many times do we give counsel to God as if he needs our wisdom? We need to be stunned by this passage. Mere men telling the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who holds the world by the word of his power. Jesus is upholding the universe at this moment. And they inform him, don't you understand this is a desolate place? There's no place to get food. There's no restaurant. There's no shopping mall. There's no farm stand. There's no place to get food, Jesus. Don't you understand? And in case you hadn't noticed, don't you see the sun setting on the distant horizon? The day is now over, Jesus. Don't you understand? They didn't understand. Send the crowds away. Is he the Almighty King of Kings, the sovereign, the only sovereign over heaven and earth? And mere men are telling him what to do. Think about it. The disciples were telling Jesus what to do. At this moment, they were walking by the flesh, by sight, and not by faith. We see it many times in Scripture. Don't brush them off. Let it sink in, because that's you and that's me when we walk by our own wisdom, by our own power, and by our own understanding. If that's you, Lord, call me out into the ocean. And Peter walks out on the water. Peter walked on the water. And when he saw the wind and the waves, he got panicky and he sunk. The disciples are following. He's the one we're supposed to follow. Now he's taken us, because he didn't understand, into a desolate place. And now he's talked so long, it's night. And now we got no food. And now we got to tell Jesus what to do. They were not seeing the glory of God, but instead were overwhelmed by the situation. See, verse 15 is us. We want to leave it historically where it is and let it say what it says, but we need to apply it to us. When we look at the situation out there, we doubt that God is right here. See, Jesus said to the church, I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. Till the end of time, I will be with you. And yet when the situation out there gets too heavy, we cry out, my God, where are you? Rather than saying, I praise God that you're here with me. I can't make it another step on my own. I can't take another step on my own. Lord, guide me, carry me, give me strength, give me wisdom, help me persevere. So instead of these disciples saying, wow, this is a different situation that we're in. I wonder what Jesus is going to do. I wonder how Jesus will glorify the Father in this situation. Instead, they're saying, we're all going to starve to death. We're hungry. And I'm not certainly feeding these people. Look at verse 16. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. So here we have earthly men telling a sovereign God what to do. And now the sovereign God is going to paint the picture so that they feel the despair rightly. They need not go away. You give them something to eat. We're not talking about 50, 100, 1,000. The text says 5,000 men plus women plus children. It's a huge crowd. And the sovereign King of the universe has just looked at the disciples and said, you give them something to eat. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. You give them something to eat. Jesus commanded them to do something that they did not have the ability to do. Does God have the right to do that? Does the God of the universe have the right to look at you and me and command what we can't do? You have to answer that question. Does God have the right to command what we can't do? Augustine said, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. See, God does have the right to command whatever he wants of us, even when we can't do it. But that's what faith does. It trusts in the acts of another to do what we couldn't do. Could you save yourself on the cross? Could you save me on the cross? Could I save you on the cross? Could we save each other on the cross? The answer is no. So we look at the cross and we say, by faith, he did what we couldn't do. But then we look at every day and say, well, I got to do what I got to do without him. And we can't do that. Jesus was exposing their inability so as to exalt his ability for the glory of God. Look at verse 17. They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. There was a man who came to Russia, and he was allowed to preach at one of the village churches that I loved oh so dearly. And when he got up to preach, he preached the message on how Jesus guilted the people into sharing their loaves and their fishes, and that's how the 5,000 got fed. He said, this message is about sharing. It's about taking out that fish and that loaf that you were hiding so you didn't want to share it, so that everybody took them out and everybody had a picnic. And the interpreter of this man's face was shocked that that was the message he wanted to bring from America to share with this little church. That's not what this passage is about. It's not about sharing. It's about having 5 loaves and 2 fish and staring at a sea of people and feeling completely overwhelmed. In the disciples' response, they were confessing their insufficiency. They could not obey the command of Jesus to feed the people. Verse 18, and he said, bring them here to me. In this response by Jesus, we need to see the central calling of all Christians to bring the needy to Jesus. When you bring the gospel out there, you're not bringing them to PBC. You're not bringing them to Norfolk or America or Massachusetts. You're bringing them to Jesus. Or you're not bringing them the good news. We cannot save the lost. We cannot heal the brokenhearted. We cannot encourage the downcast any more than the disciples could by their own means and efforts feed the thousands of hungry people. Our hope and the hope of the nations is in Jesus and is Jesus. Look at verse 19. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. He then broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Jesus met his own command in the life of the disciples. You give them something to eat. And Jesus gave to the disciples, and the disciples gave them something to eat. But apart from Christ, maybe if they broke it up just right, each person could have got a scale and a crumb. Maybe. Think about it. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people have just been fed, not fed and go, oh, I'm still a little hungry, but thanks for the snack. They were satisfied. And satisfied to the point that there were broken pieces on the ground that filled 12 baskets full of pieces. See, the world doesn't eat not to waste. They just eat. And yet in their frantic eating, there were still pieces big enough to pick up and put in a basket. See, when God did the miracle, and it was a miracle, it was a supernatural feeding of the thousands. It wasn't a sharing of what everybody had. It wasn't the disciples running to the local food store and buying food. It was God Almighty producing food to feed the people. Jesus once again displays the glory of God as he meets the needs of the people supernaturally. As he feeds the physical bodies of thousands, rightly understood by faith, he is feeding our souls this morning. If we simply see a huge meal meeting only physical needs, we will go away spiritually hungry. But if by God's grace we see the glory of God in the life, ministry, and person of Jesus, we are partaking of a great and glorious feast, prepared not by the hands of man, but by God for his people. And verse 21, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. See, to rightly understand this text, God sovereignly took them in a desolate place. God sovereignly led them to a place that there was no other excuse where the food came from except from the hand of God. Think of it. Isn't that what he did with Sarah? Didn't he take her to a desolate place? Didn't she, out of her own mouth, say, I am barren and too old to bear children? And yet this child came from God. Didn't come from another king, didn't come from another man, didn't even come by the power of Abraham. It came from the hand of God, this gift of a child. God takes us physically to places that seem like a bad place, but he takes us there to display his glory, and his glory is what we need. See, when we go to the desolate place and we feel the discomfort of our flesh, we feel the emptiness of the mind that can't understand what's going on, and we deny that God is sovereign, we deny that he knows what he's doing, we end up doing what they did. Don't you know the day's gone? Lord, shouldn't you be sending this group away? Don't you understand there's nothing here? When in reality, everything was there. Jesus was there, right? We sing a song. He is all we need. Really? It's a desolate place. We need food. We need to leave. The sun's going down. And the light of the world is there. This was a massive crowd of people. And this was a display of the glory and power of God in, through, and by Jesus Christ. This is not a story about how to share. This is not a story of how Jesus can use what we have and make something special from it. No, this is a declaration by God that he alone reigns over the affairs of man, that he alone supplies the needs of mankind, that he alone is to be worshipped and praised and thanked for supplying our needs, and that he alone speaks and causes things to be that were not. Jesus is God. Jesus is the one sent by the Father. Jesus is the only way to the Father. And Jesus is the only Savior by which men can be saved. But what was the response by this massive crowd? He looks from his boat. He sees a massive crowd and the beach is littered with sick. And he has compassion and he heals their sick. He takes them to a place that's desolate and has compassion and feeds them food. What is their response? Was it one of worship? Was it one of praise and adoration towards Jesus? Was it one of thankfulness? What was the response by this massive, massive crowd? Listen to what John records in his gospel to the response of the people. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Herod. This is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Can't say anything evil about John the Baptist because the people held him to be a prophet. Look at what John says. This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. What was Jesus' response to their statement? perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Didn't worship him, did they? Didn't praise and adore him, did they? Didn't even come to him, did they? Because the Bible tells us that all those that come to him will be no way cast out. And yet they're coming to take him by force and make him king, and he leaves to go by himself. In other words, their coming to make him king was about them, not about him. Think about the power you would have if you had a king that could heal the sick and make food come from nowhere. Think of what kind of nation you could be that if you went on a march with your army and didn't have to bring food. Dinner time, guy gets shot, he's healed. Guy's got the fever, he's healed. You could take over the world. Their attempt to make him king had no affections for Jesus. Now turn to John chapter 6. Turn to John chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 25. This is the next day when the crowd catches up to Jesus again. In other words, he retreated in a boat, went to a place by himself. The crowds caught up to him. He was compassionate. He was merciful. He fed them. He again goes to a place by himself. And this is a day later when the crowd catches up. And let's listen closely, because there's two things that we need to see here. We need to see the natural hatred of the world towards Jesus. We need to see the inability of the flesh to come to Jesus unless the Spirit draws him. And we need to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we worship today and don't walk away. John chapter 6, starting in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." So right off the bat, Jesus wants to tell them, you're following me for the wrong reason. You're following me because you've got a physical piece of bread and fish. Look what he says in verse 27. "Do not labor for food that perishes." In other words, they just walked around the sea to possibly get more food. They're laboring. They're using strength. They're using effort to go get Jesus, not for Jesus' sake, but for the sake of food. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." So even though they rejected him, even though they wanted to make him king for some other reason than the declaration that he was making, even though they didn't believe that he was God, even though they didn't listen to what he had said, he still offers them grace in the gospel, which the Son of Man will give to you. Let's continue. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Remember at the baptism, the Holy Spirit falls down as a seal. The Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is pointing to himself. "For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Do you hear it? He offers them gospel grace. And they say, "What can we do?" Do you see that? "Which the Son of Man will give to you." And their question is wrong. Their question is all wrong. It isn't, "Give me this bread so I can live." It is, "What can we do to be saved? What must we do to be doing the works of God?" So Jesus restates what the gospel is and what it means. Jesus answers them, this is the work of God. Uh-oh. He doesn't say, this is your work, does he? He says, this is the work of God. The gospel saving grace that comes to sinners is the work of God, not the work of man. This is the work of God, that you believe in him, Jesus, whom he has sent. He's defining salvation by faith alone. He didn't say five Hail Marys. He didn't say do 10 acts of contrition. He didn't say go to confession. He didn't say do. He said the work of God is that you believe in me. See, faith alone is what links sinners to grace. Faith alone is what links sinners to Christ. Saving grace flows to sinners not by what you do, but by faith. And faith is a receiving, it's a trusting, it's a believing, it's not a doing. And when faith lands this way, we do repent, we do cry out, we do good things. But it's a fruit of saving faith, not the cause of saving faith. The work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. So what is he saying? I'm not John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. I am the Son of God whom the Father has sent to you. Do you see that? He's correcting the lie. This is the work of God that you believe that I am him. Not the him who Herod said. Not John the Baptist raised from the dead, head glued back on by some supernatural feat, but the Son of God taking on human flesh and dwelling among you. I am God Emmanuel. Believe in me. I am not the reincarnated John the Baptist. I have been sent from the Father. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign will you do that we may see and believe in you? There it is. Again, you healed my relative, you healed my leg maybe you took away leprosy, maybe you fed us food and gave us fish, maybe you fed us in a place that there was no way possible to get the food except from your miraculous hand, but now we want you to do another dance, do another song, do something. What sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And now they're going to argue with him. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, God gave the fathers bread from heaven to eat for 80 years. You only gave us something to eat once. You see how they're contrasting it? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now look at Jesus' response. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Let's do a little sermon analogy. Manna falls in the Old Testament. The people eat it to stay alive in the wilderness. It is a shadow of Christ. He just said that the true manna from heaven is himself. So we need to be stunned by that, because nobody in Israel would argue that the nation of Israel could have stayed alive if God didn't supply them manna. Because where did he take them? To a desolate place. You look at the way, and I'm trying to follow it on a map, and we just don't have enough information to follow every step that they took, but they're out in the middle of nowhere just doing donuts. God's not confused. He's taking them to a desolate place on purpose so they trust in him every single day to survive. That's a picture of your life and my life in Christ. We need to eat Christ daily or we'll perish. Let's continue. It was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Do you see it? He can't say it any clearer. Jesus is the bread of life. He is sent from the Father to be a meal for the church. Look at verse 34. They said to Him, Sir, give us this bread always. Maybe they're getting a picture, but let's see. They say the right words. Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. So their words in verse 34, Sir, give us the bread, He's equating with not believing. But I said to you that you have seen Me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. Now, He's starting on a passage here, teaching on election. We're going to read it. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we need to understand that that all is the church. All that the Father gives to Me will come to Me. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it, meaning the elect, the church, I should raise it up on the last day. So you have all in verse 37 referring to the elect, to the church. And He says, I will raise it up, meaning the church, the elect, on the last day, and He will lose no one. Look at the end of Revelation with the glorious golden city coming out of the clouds. That's the church. It's perfect. It's complete. There's no stones missing. There's no imperfections. He has saved us all perfectly and completely. Verse 40. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. So in other words, it wasn't just their physical eyes that were seeing Jesus that carried them to heaven. There is a belief by faith that links you to Christ. Sometimes we would say, oh, if Jesus was only here, it would be easier. No, these people had Christ right in front of them, and they still couldn't believe. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him, the believer, I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews, ready? So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So if He was just a trickster that could give them bread like a dispenser for the rest of their life, they were willing to, Sir, give us the bread. But the moment that He said, I am the bread of life, and if you come to Me, you'll be saved, they begin grumbling. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Ready? No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him, the believer, up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. If you know Christ this morning, you've been taught by God. Everyone, ready? Now listen to these words. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. In other words, there's people all over the world today. God taught me. God showed me. God spoke to me. God gave me a vision. God did this. God did that. And they don't run to Jesus. Conclusion, God didn't tell them anything. All those who are taught and learn from the Father come to Jesus. There's no other way to the Father. No other way to hear from God and come up with another religion and have it be many paths to heaven. Doesn't work that way. Jesus is clear. If My Father teaches you, you come to Me. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And what does John say that we read last week at the beginning of his gospel? And the one at the Father's side has made him known. How does the Father teach the church? In and by Jesus Christ. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. In other words, they want to throw the fathers in his face. God gave them manna for 80 years and they stayed alive. And Jesus says they ate the manna and died. But if you eat of me, you'll live forever. That's what he's teaching them. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. No other way to be saved except through the flesh of Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins and he lived for your righteousness. It's the only way to get to the Father is through the Son. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him, the believer, up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. In other words, there's a shadow going on in the desert, but it's not the reality. Not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And this is what should stun us. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Paraphrase it. It's so unbelievable, I can't believe it. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. What can we do to be doing the works of God? Nothing. The flesh is of no avail. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus showed them the narrow way. Jesus exalted the glory of God. Jesus exalted himself. He exposed the truth of the gospel, that it's a work of God by grace. It's a believing in the Son by faith. It's not doing something to earn God's love. And they no longer followed him. See, the word disciple just means follower. So there were those that followed Jesus to be healed of a disease, to get food, to maybe hear some wisdom that they might be able to use in life. But when the gospel was made narrow, when the way was made evident, they no longer wanted to follow. So Jesus, being the good church growth movement leader that he is, says in verse 67, "Do you want to go as well?" See, we don't see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords going, "Oops, sorry I made myself so glorious. Sorry I made the gospel so narrow. Sorry I made the only way so much for you. Let me restate it and get the crowd back." In other words, this massive crowd is leaving, and he turns to the 12 and says, "You want to leave too?" Doesn't sound like the new church growth movement. Get them in the door any way you can. Call them a Christian, even if they're not. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord," ready? "To whom? To whom shall we go?" Peter doesn't say, "Where shall we go?" See, it's not a place that matters. It's the whom that matters. You can get saved in a cathedral, and you can get saved out on a mountain. You can get saved bobbing out in the middle of the ocean, and you can get saved sitting in a soft and comfy pew. But you have to come to Jesus. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, Jesus' status never changed. Jesus' status doesn't get lessened when the massive crowd leaves after they get what they want and don't want to hear anymore. And Peter stands there before the King of Kings and says, "To whom else can we go? You alone have the words of life. You alone are the Holy One of God." And Peter declares by faith his belief in the Son of God. And at this moment, what is he doing? He's dining on his flesh and blood. See, when we partake of the Lord's Supper and we're eating real bread and we're drinking real juice, that's not his flesh and blood. That is a shadow. It is a tool that God uses to remind us. But the eating and drinking that we do is by faith. When you go to the Scripture and get excited by seeing the glory of Christ, when you go to the Scripture and see how grace conquered your sinful, nasty heart, when you go to the Scriptures and see the glory of God displayed on the cross of Calvary, you are dining at the table. And Jesus promises, this is the center of heaven. When you enter heaven, the stuff that distracts you here will never distract you again, and you will sit at my table forever. See, if we don't get excited about eating and drinking the flesh of Jesus, fellowshipping by the Spirit in the Word with Christ now, then we don't really want to go to heaven. Because the only thing that awaits you in heaven is Christ. No distractions, no sin, nothing to cause your eyes to be pulled away from him. For all eternity, you will see clearly the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will dine so intimately with Christ that nothing will cause your focus to ever be distracted from him again. Every time we look at a believer in heaven, our eyes will be just instantly caused to see his glory. Anything that will be in heaven will turn our eyes to glory. There is no selfish heaven that exists, not in Christianity. You want a selfish heaven? Join Islam. Join something else that has a heaven filled with all the things that you lust for now. What awaits the believers in heaven is a Christ who is unveiled no longer clothed, needing to be seen by faith alone. His glory is unveiled. He is completely visible to all those that will be there. And our eyes, these eyes that will be raised up on the last day, will see Him face to face. There were those at this feeding that saw Him. There were those that were healed that saw Him. But there were many that walked away saying, this is too hard of a saying. In other words, what they heard was, I can't do it. I can't do it. And their pride kept them from running to Christ. You and me, if we have run to Christ today, it's because the Spirit has drawn you, not because you figured it out. No one comes to the Father unless He's drawn. No one comes to the Son unless He's drawn. He's not drawn by me. He's not drawn by you. He's not drawn by our attempts. He's drawn by the Word and the Spirit of God to the presence of God. And when we, by faith, for the first time, see Christ as He is, we cry out like Peter, O Lord my God, to whom else should we go? We have found the mine of heaven. You have displayed the glory of God, and we have partaken of your excellencies, and we are, say it, satisfied. See, the world satisfies our flesh, but Christ satisfies our soul. It's not enough simply to see the things that Jesus did with your eyes and hear with your ears what He said. You must believe in Him. Not simply believe that He existed, but a belief that causes you to have a deep trust in, a deep love for, and a hope in the Holy One of God. Saving faith knows that there is no one else to go to be saved. Saving faith believes that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by the Father to save all those whom He has given to Him. Saving faith runs to Christ, believing that He will not be cast away because of the promise of God. Saving faith puts no trust in the flesh, because the flesh availeth nothing. Saving faith rests in Jesus, the Word of God, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, declare the glory of God. And all that believe in Him will never perish, but shall be raised up on the last day. May we, by faith, spend our days eating and drinking the glories of God in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You help us understand. Help us understand these glorious sayings when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Father, help us dine on these realities daily. Lord, forgive us for taking them for granted. Forgive us for seeing them as shallow statements on a page rather than the eternal glories that they are. Lord, we praise You for causing Christ to preach boldly. We praise You for Christ living that perfect life, being unashamed to do Your will. Father, help us to drink deeply of the truth and grace of God that strengthens our soul. Father, forgive us for the times when we've come to You in prayer, sounding more like those disciples who were instructing the Holy One of Israel. Father, forgive us for the times that we doubt Your promises, seeing a situation, a trial, suffering, as greater than Your sovereignty. Lord, we sang it with our lips, but help us live it with our lives, that every trial is a gift of love from You. Father, we can't live this life by ourselves. We can't even make it to the afternoon by ourselves. If you would leave us for a moment, we would be desperately lost. Lord, may you continue to work the work of grace that you promised to work. May we cling to Christ by faith in a way that honors you. May we declare Christ in a way that honors you. Lord, keep us from walking away thinking that there is an easier or better way to be doing the works of God than by trusting in Christ by faith alone. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your word and for your spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.